Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 28th chapter of Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. I took a class this week. Our St. Louis and Fort Wayne seminaries both offer continuing education classes during the summer. A couple years ago, I went to Montana to hear Dr. Weinrich talk about the Gospel of John, and trolling the selections last month for this summer, one caught my eye. That looks like a class that might be interesting. It was entitled Christianity in Conflict. Sounded relevant, and the calendar is open. It's going to be taught in Peoria, so there would be no aircraft involved, no airports. The teacher was Dr. James Boucher. I didn't know anything about him, so I checked with my people. They said that he was good, and he was. He was a good talker. I have certain rules. I don't read books that are not well written. There are plenty of books that are well written. And after 20-something years of schooling, listening to people I had to listen to, martyrdom in the first 3 centuries was for the Christians just kind of part of the landscape. Stuff happens. Martyrdom happened. And you did not seek martyrdom. But if it came to you, and in fact, the Christians of the first 3 centuries came to embrace death as the door to life. And it said that the pagans marveled at the way that the Christians lived. Even more, they marveled at the way the Christians died. How did they do that? How did they die? Those first Christians, contrary to what they saw all around themselves, they knew that God was in control of everything, including and especially God was in control of whether they lived or whether they died. We read the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp in class one day. You know, nobody really wanted this. Nobody wanted Polycarp to die. They wanted him to recant and worship the emperor. And their first argument to Polycarp, who they're about to execute, was, you know, you can control this thing, Polycarp. It doesn't have to happen. You can control it. Just burn incense to the emperor and you can go. I am a Christian, he said. They said that a lot. I am a Christian. Remember that bus in Egypt? It's been a couple, 3 weeks ago. 40 people on the bus, Coptic Christians. And they were simply asked by the people who pulled them over, are you a Christian? And they would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And little kids would say something like, I love Jesus. 28 of them were killed out of 40. Don't know what happened to the other 12. But they did that a lot. I'm a Christian. Second thing they told Polycarp was that we control this thing. It doesn't have to happen. All we have to do is say the word and you can walk. Polycarp says, I am a Christian. And finally they said, you know, if you talk to the emperor, or we can talk to the emperor for you, we can make this thing go away. The emperor can do that. I'm a Christian. He knew that neither he nor the executioners nor even the emperor was in control of whether he lived or whether he died. God was in control as usual. God is always in control from the beginning. God has always been in control. He is, after all, you know, he's God. He's God, and he has made all that is made, and so, of course, he is in control and always has been. The revelation of John written to persecuted Christians speak to that very issue. I know, John says, it all looks a little bit crazy. It does not look like God is in control. It looks like everything is out of control, but he is. God is in control, always has been. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Moses spends the first chapter of his first book detailing what God did on each of those 6 days, and then God rested. Before God began, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Now, not every Christian thought of death as the door to heaven. Some of them tried to make deals, to bargain their way out of it. Perhaps some money, some jail time will suffice. Some simply caved. Show me the incense, praise the emperor, praise your silly gods, Jesus be cursed. And then there were the Gnostics, they were called, who dealt with possible death by saying, you know, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Only the spiritual world matters, they said. And matter does not matter, they said. Not only does matter not matter, but the Gnostics said that matter, that is the physical, is evil. The Gnostics were heretics who crossed several lines, and that's what heresy is. It's crossing lines from paradox maybe to heresy. And in saying that matter, the physical universe, is evil, they crossed a line. Don't you remember where this all came from? People like Justin, a first century martyr, said, second century martyr, excuse me. Don't you remember who created all of this? Don't you remember who made this physical world? It's hard to imagine a world of nothing, isn't it? World of nothing. From our very earliest being, the world in which we find ourselves dwelling contains many things. And nothing is not one of those things. There are many things that are kind of part of the landscape, aren't they? Trees, mountains, grass, water, sunlight, and the like. There are other things that have been made by people, things like cars, buildings, hymnals, fast food, airplanes, and others. We talk about God creating, the Latin term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing. There was nothing here. And then this was here. God created all of this. Speaking out against the Gnostics, who held that God's creation was inherently evil, Irenaeus, second century church father, points out that God himself called into being the substance of his creation when it had no previous existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So reading through Irenaeus's articulation of creation out of nothing on Thursday morning, and beginning with his use of the word substance, I'm thinking this sounds a lot like basic chemistry, and that if Irenaeus was writing today, he might talk about God creating matter. Atoms. Lots of atoms. Protons, electrons, and then he might have talked about God inventing chemical bonding and putting those atoms together with that bonding. We do that all the time, don't we? We don't create matter, nor can we destroy matter. Only God can do that. But we humans use matter to create new things all the time. All the time. I taped a show on Nat Geo last week. The show's called Explorer. And the show had me belly laughing at 10 o'clock at night. I don't think that's what they were shooting for. They were studying chimps. They were studying chimps. And they said, you know, humans aren't the only ones who are religious. I think these chimps also are religious. And they cut to footage of some charismatic Christians doing this and jumping up and down, and then to a chimp doing this and jumping up and down. Yeah, he's religious. He's religious. And you know, it looks like these chimps are creating things just like the humans. And it shows the chimp pounding on a rock with a stick. Yeah, is he making an iPhone there? Or maybe the Hubble telescope or a space shuttle? I'm not against animals. I'm just against making animals equal to humans. We are God's highest creation. We know about God. We know about right and wrong. We know about life and death. And we have been created in the image of God, which survives partly after the fall. We are creative beings. We create things, and we create things all the time. All the time, using what God has put here for us. So, you know, I'm tired of it raining on me all the time. I think I'll create a house and build it. And let's get some water into that house, shall we? And let's make that water hot. And let's use that water to make life easier. And what's this thing here? Electricity. That's good stuff. Let's put that into the house too. And use it to keep things cold and colder and coldest. And use it to fry and bake and grill food. That's good stuff. How many things in your house? How many things do you plug in? And what's that? A computer that can do all that math that fast and fit into a room this size. Wow. And then it fits into a smaller room. And what? A computer can now do all that and that fast, and it's sitting there on my desktop, and now it's in my lap, and now all that can do all that in that amount of time, and it fits into my pocket. Yeah, sometimes we actually get into the lab and consciously manipulate and combine and even divide these atoms to make all sorts of things. You know, God has stashed things all over the place. God has stashed things, some above the ground, some under the ground. And we use those stashed things to make cars. And we make airplanes. And we make all kinds of things. But we can't create matter. Only God can do that, and He did. And we look at the periodic table and we see that God is a very orderly God. The first periodic tables were rather rough and incomplete, but still orderly. We discover more, and it's more profound how orderly God is in His creation. You got one proton, that's hydrogen. Two protons, that's always helium. And three protons is lithium, and down the line, and you line up the columns, metals, metalloids, gases. You take an element, more or fewer electrons cause this reaction, and you get different substances, like what we see in creation. It's very orderly. Beginning with nothing, God creates matter, and then He works with it. Works with it. Light is the first thing God created when He began His work of creation. Before this, it had been dark. And of course, it still is dark some of the time. During the dark times, it's generally a good time to sleep. When it's light, you can see things. And in the days before the light bulb, sleep was pretty much the only constructive thing you could do at night. And then He takes some of the water that He has made and He puts it up there, way up there. He's going somewhere with this, and He calls that the sky. Then He creates dry land by displacing some of the water. And how do you do that? Well, if you're a kid in the sandbox, I think we maybe did this, you dig a hole and the water goes in there, and you build a little hill and the water doesn't go there. Like playing with Lincoln Logs or Legos or a shovel, here God says, let's dig a hole over here. That's the Atlantic Ocean. Let's build the Rocky Mountains over there. And now that you have light and water, the two things essential to life, we can have plants. And we do have plants. Then the sun to power the life, to move things around, to do photosynthesis, to provide light during the day and the reflection of the moon at night. Now other planets, and the universe is balanced and orderly. And everything does what it's supposed to do, when it's supposed to, in an extremely orderly way. Some might even call it predictable. And now that he has created food for them to eat and water for them to drink, now come the animals. And the classification of animals in the Bible, we classify things all the time, things that swim, things that fly, and things that move on the earth. And that's a summary of creation. A summary of creation. Clearly, it's not the whole story, but it's a summary, and it's given to us so that we know how all this got to be here, and by the way, how we got to be here. And it did not all get here by an explosion. Explosions do not result in what we see here. In fact, kind of the opposite. That explosion in DeWitt last week did not look like this. It looked a little more random. Nor did God create atoms, then just sort of toss them out there, bond as they will. Deliberately, he created everything and in an orderly manner. There are 60-some minerals, I understand, in the human body. And I guess about a dozen or fewer are essential. Salt, for example, is important. And so what's God do? He stashes salt all over the place. Salt deposits here and there. Salzburg, Austria means salt city. A lot of salt around there. Salt deposits here and there, and if you need it, there it is. And if you have to, there's all kinds of it in the oceans. And there are minerals in the ground taken up by the plants, which are eaten by the humans and the animals, and later will eat the animals, and back to Earth. Start all over again. Things like that. And we have been given eyes to see and brains to think, and as a matter of fact, we do. A summary of creation and natural theology, it's called, is this further study of God's creation. And no more fascinating subject there is than the study of God's creation. There's a lot out there, and he does very good work. And he has put it all out there to be enjoyed by man, his highest creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him in the image of God. Like him, we create things. And like God, we are very generally orderly and methodical in our creation of things. We call it the scientific method, inductive reasoning, a Christian invention, very orderly. And we use that scientific method all the time to discover new things and to create, that's what technology is, more and other things. And some of those things are a little bit complex. A little bit complex. In the second century, the Gnostic response to possible death by martyrdom was to say that matter does not matter. All things physical, all material substances are, they said, in and of themselves evil. And in saying that, they were saying that God's creation was in and of itself evil. And if you say that, then you have to say that God is the creator of all evil and maybe evil himself, and he's not. He's not. We talked a little bit about paradox last week in his book, Bad Religion, how we became a nation of heretics. The author points out that Christianity is a religion filled with paradox. And the refusal to accept paradox often leads to heresy. That means false teaching. And the thing about heresy, what makes it appealing is the element of truth often present in the falsehood of heresy. So when the second century Gnostics looked around at creation, the world that surrounded them, they beheld a great deal of evil. Great deal of evil. It's hard for us to imagine how common slavery was in ancient times. And one of the questions was, where do you store your slaves? Like for the night, where do you store your slaves? Well, the easiest thing to do was just to dig a hole in the ground and put the slaves in the hole for the night. Bring them out the next day to work. And what did you do with an unwanted child? Maybe it's the wrong gender. Maybe something's wrong with it. Maybe it just doesn't look right. What do you do with that? Put it over there. Then what? Just put it over there. Walk away. That's what they saw in the world. A lot of evil. The first chapter of Genesis articulates a summary of God's creation. In the second chapter of Genesis, as would have been the manner of an educated Egyptian like Moses was, the focus is on the most important part of creation. So we have a more detailed look at what it means in the second chapter that God created us in the first chapter, male and female. In the second chapter, we're introduced to Adam and Eve. Bees. Bees are part of God's creation. And bees do a lot of things. If you watch bees, they're usually very busy. Very busy. Flowers have a purpose in creation. Mostly, they look good, and they attract bees, which move from plant to plant, pollinating here and there, carrying sweet nectar back to the hive, and they make honey. But they do not eat the honey. They make the honey for us, and we eat it, and it's tasty. And Yogi Bear eats the honey too, but mostly it's us. And the flower and the bee are a microcosm of why God created. It's for us to enjoy. And the fly in the ointment of creation comes in the third chapter of Genesis, where Adam and Eve are deceived and eat the one forbidden fruit out of all of them. Devil. It means divider. And he comes in the form of a snake. And he divides, and therefore he conquers. He separates Adam and Eve from God. Then he separates Eve and Adam, man from woman, man from man. And if you want to know from whence comes evil in the world, God created perfection. It's man who keeps his slaves in a hole in the ground. It's man who gets rid of the unwanted child. It's man who goes to war and fights wars, so much good and so much evil by the hand of man, God's highest creation. And in paradise, there was no such thing as death. But after their sin, God kills an animal to put some clothes on Adam and Eve, and they're expelled from paradise. And from then on, man will have to work to make things grow. And for the first time, God gives them permission to kill and eat the animals. You don't have to, but you can. And often for man, it's been a matter of life and death, whether or not to kill animals. And then comes Jesus. Nor is there anything random about the coming of Jesus. Book of Acts, the reading talked about the plan and foreknowledge of God. Nothing random about the coming of Jesus, the great unifier, who reconciles sinful man to holy God in the only way possible. The justice of God is satisfied as Jesus makes payment for all sins, bringing life to all people, satisfying the love and the mercy of God. But before that, he told them what to do after that. Go, baptize, teach, and I will be with you always to the ends of the earth. No, there is nothing random about creation, nor is there anything random about the creation of man, nor is there anything random about your creation as a person. It is God who creates life. It is God who gave you your life. It is God who sustains that life. Nor is there anything random in your being a Christian. In fact, before any of this, Paul says, before the foundations of the earth, before he even began your creation, this creation, God chose you individually to be his own, to live with him in his new paradise. And that comes to you in the waters of holy baptism. Justin Martyr, martyr from the second century, says that the reason why the Christians go to church on Sunday is because, firstly, it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and secondly, because on the first day, Sunday, God began his creation, and that Sunday reminds you of your new creation in holy baptism. And I think it says that right at the beginning of the church service, remembrance of your baptism. God is in control from the beginning to the end, and God created all things, including time and space. Time. God, who is eternal, he knows no beginning, he has no end, created time. And space. He created time and space, both of which will no longer one day exist. One day time and space will no longer exist. Only the endless joys of paradise. The endless joys of paradise. And there's a lot of space in heaven. A lot of room to do a lot of things in heaven. Only for an eternity without end. And that's a pretty long time, eternity. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.